And I do invite you, if you remain behind in our sanctuary, will you be so kind as to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, as we begin our sermon time this morning. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. And having sung that chorus, we want to say, we love you, Lord. Can I remind us? The best way you can say that you love the Lord is to keep His commandments. He tells us, if you love me, keep my commandments. So let us begin as we spend time with our Lord now. We've brought Him the praise of our lips, the thanksgiving of our hearts. We've reached that pinnacle of our worship where we can, with praise, glorify Him in embracing the truths we're about to see. I've invited you to come to John chapter 12, and I ask, make your way to verse 20 as I share with us a message from verse 20 to verse 26 entitled, The Messianic Impact of Jesus Christ on All People. Now a word, the Messianic, Messiah, means God's anointed, God's appointed to bring peace between God and sinful man, and restore that lost and broken sonship and daughtership, and bring fellowship. That's what the word Messiah means, God's anointed. So last week, you may remember, I took us into the first part of John chapter 12, and I detailed for us Jesus Christ's triumphant entry from John's perspective. In so doing, I also shared with us a little bit of detail regarding a very momentous event that was well known in the ancient world amongst the Roman Empire. It was called a Roman triumph. And you remember, it's a Roman parade, as I explained, following a victorious Roman campaign in a foreign land. It was a victory parade full of pomp, full of ceremony. Now, it's easy for us, as I explained last week, to get caught up in seeing Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem on the first day of this final week that would see Jesus Christ being crucified on a cross. And it's not wrong to do that, to see it as a victory parade. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on that first day of the week, though, was in stark contrast to a Roman triumph. For example, prior to Jesus Christ entering into Jerusalem on the first day of the week, which would be the week that sees Him being crucified and buried, this is a week which would result in His arrest, His trial, His crucifixion, His death, and His burial. But in the time preceding, in the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, following His baptism in a remote part of the Jordanian desert at the Jordanian River by John the Baptist, this is a culmination of 3 years of ministry that began with that baptism. In the 3 years that Jesus Christ has been ministering amongst people, He's pushed back the kingdom of darkness, winning many battles, refuting many schemes, and rebuking the schemes of Satan. In those 3 years prior to this event of Jesus Christ entering Jerusalem, Jesus has counteracted every effect of the fall wherever He encountered it. For example, disease. Jesus Christ had, by His touch, eradicated the disease that had come into the lives of many. Hunger had been defeated by His provision. He had taken a little boy's lunch, just as one case, and fed 5,000 men and women and children with those 5,000 men two fish and five barley loaves. Dangerous storms had been calmed by his word. Death itself had fled before the voice of the commander of the universe. Thousands of enemies, soldiers, people at enmity with God because they had embraced sin into their lives. Thousands of people had been conquered and captured. Their hearts turned to serve him and walk with him, the Christ, the Messiah. And unlike the captured, vanquished foes of a Roman triumph who would follow the animals that would be sacrificed to the pleurotha of Roman war gods and themselves would lose their lives, these people taken captive by Jesus Christ were not being led into death and destruction. They were being led into life abundant and life eternal. There was another contrast, though, to the Roman triumph and Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Whereas that Roman commander would be victorious in his campaign that he had led and been given the victory over, he was exalted before Rome, and even the emperor would be part of that parade. But the Roman commander, whoever that might be, would be dressed in purple. He'd be in a chariot led by four white horses. Jesus Christ, by contrast, enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey, as we read in Matthew chapter 21. He rides into Jerusalem. And as we will see as this week begins to unfold, as we make our way through the scriptures, we're going to see that in this week, he rode into Jerusalem not to be received and exalted as it seems on the first day of the week, but actually to be rejected and executed. But mark it well, true glory for the Lord Jesus Christ comes at the end of the age, when God shuts off the lights of the universe. You think the Eskom blackout is bad? The lights of the universe will be switched out for the purpose that God will reveal his Son in blazing glory coming to the earth a second time. Now, interestingly, John, in his continuing narrative of unfolding events, he seems to skip out some of the detail that we read in Matthew chapter 21. He skips out some of the detail given us in the Gospel of Luke and in the Gospel of Mark. But that's not a problem. John is of the opinion, you already know what that is, because his gospel isn't the first that has been written. Matthew's already been written by the time John writes his gospel. But John is moved by God the Holy Spirit, and he says nothing of what Luke and Matthew record for us, along with Mark. But what? Things like what? Well, cleansing out of the temple, for argument's sake. We don't hear that in John's gospel, but we saw that in Matthew 21. And Matthew also includes for us in the scripture reading that I read for us, some detail about after he's cleansed out all of the temple of those who were money changers and those who were trading with animals and all those things. He's overturned it. He's driven them all out. People flock to him with disease and with ailment and with malady, and he heals them. And Matthew includes for us when he heals them even more, shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, begins to resonate throughout the temple. Not just now on the Mount of Olives coming down into the Kidron Valley and then up into the Temple Mount, but now even the exclamation, Hosanna, Son of David, that echoes through the precincts of the temple. But what John does for us, instead, perhaps because of the mindset that you already know what else has unfolded on that first day of the week when Jesus enters Jerusalem, John begins to turn our attention to another event that happens on that first Sunday. It's probably by now Sunday afternoon. And the detail that we see is recorded for us in John chapter 12, verse 20 through verse 26. Follow as I read. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him." So, why does John do this? Why does he detail for us the request of these Greeks to see Jesus? Well, you have to remember what John's already shared for us in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10 and verse 15 and 16, Jesus is teaching his disciples and some unsaved Jews gathered around him. He says, "Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father. And I, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, I lay down my life for the sheep." And then he goes on to say this, "I have other sheep. I don't just lay down my life for Israel. I have other sheep which are not of this fold," a reference to the nation of Israel. "I must bring them," the other sheep, not of the nation of Israel, "I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." So remember, John's purpose in writing the gospel that he's been inspired to write is, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of the whole gospel of John, found in John chapter 20, verse 31. I beg your pardon. So I want to put to us, John has included this request of the Greeks to be given audience with Jesus, to come and see Jesus, that is given in this gospel account to bear testimony to the truth of John chapter 10. Jesus has other sheep that are not of the fold of Israel, and that whomever you are, Jew or Greek, Gentile in another way of saying it, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you may have life in his name. So to help us see that truth, I'm going to entitle my sermon from John chapter 12, 20 through 26, "The Messianic Impact of Jesus Christ on All People." And I'm going to show us, firstly, the messianic magnetism of Jesus Christ. Then we will see the messianic magnification of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, we will see the messianic message of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the first. Let's look at the messianic magnetism of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 20 and 21 again with me. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Okay, so it begs the question, who are these Greeks? These are persons of Gentile origin, not born into the nation of Israel. They are not of the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their posterity. These are pagan, pig-eating worshippers who have no idea of who Abraham is or was or anything. But these are, and we find them referred to in several places throughout the scriptures, and especially in the New Testament scriptures, these are Gentiles who are described as God-fearing ones. These are Gentiles, hence they are called Greeks, who have become tired of their Greco-Roman culture, the mud bath of immorality and pagan worship, which their culture has immersed itself in, and in which they were raised. You want proof that that is a fact? Abraham was an idol worshiper before God called him. Okay, so these are people who are of Gentile origin, any other nation other than Israel. And they've come to the point in their lives where they are tired of their Greco-Roman mudbath culture. And then they've looked at Judaism, and they've found it's appealing in terms of the moral purity that Judaism brings forth. And we see examples of that in the New Testament scriptures. Let me give you a couple. For example, ever heard of the Roman centurion Cornelius? Acts chapter 10. Peter goes and shows him from the scriptures what he needs to do to be saved. What about the people that Paul and Barnabas encounter in Acts chapter 13 at Antioch? Let me read that account for us. Acts chapter 13, verse 42 and verse 43. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. And when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews, and here it is, the God-fearing proselytes, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. God-fearing Gentiles, who had tired of their Greco-Roman mudbath culture, turned and embraced Judaism. These are the people like those at Thessalonica, who turned their backs on pagan false gods in their society and turned to the only true and living God, Jesus Christ, in saving faith. So that's who they are. But it raises another question. Why their request? Why are they standing where they are in the temple precinct and asking, "Sir, we must see Jesus. We will see Jesus." Why don't they just walk in and join with the other Jews that are shouting, "Hosanna to David on high"? Well, these were people who, because of their Gentile origin, they could not pass beyond what is known as the court of the Gentiles, even though they had fully embraced Judaism and were proselyted into that religion. Because of their Gentile origin, they had no place in going beyond the court of the Gentiles. They could not intrude into any other part of the temple precinct like the Jew could. And so that means, if you look at the context, Jesus Christ has overturned the money changers and their tables. He's driven out the animals that were being sold as a sacrifice. That would have all been taking place not in the court of the Gentiles, but a little bit further into the area where the Jews are. And then we even heard in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is standing in the temple precinct now, and people are coming to him, bringing the lame, the sick, the diseased, the ones overtaken in a malady. They are on the outside, as it were, and they have a heart's burning for the long-awaited Messiah. They too want to come and see the very one whose name Jesus literally means God saves, Yeshua. Here's the truth, though, and you cannot escape this. Jesus is that messianic magnet that draws hearts to himself, Jew and Gentile alike. You're sitting here today, watching, streaming with us today, because Jesus Christ has lovingly and sovereignly drawn you to himself. Jesus draws all people to himself like that magnet that when you were in Science 101 in high school or junior school, you put the magnet and a white piece of paper on top, and then you sprinkle iron filings on top of the paper, and the iron filings rush to the center where the magnet is. That's exactly what Jesus does. But there's a problem. And the problem is Philip doesn't know what to do with their request. Why? Think about it. Just for a moment, think about this. This first Sunday of the week is a Jewish event of note. This is a messianic parade. There is a fever pitch of Jewism in this day. And there's absolutely no place for a Gentile to have part in it. And that's why when you look at verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew. Philip doesn't know what to do with their request. And I'll explain why. Andrew himself, who's always bringing people to Jesus, as we've already seen, he himself doesn't know what to do, so they both decide, okay, we're going to go and tell Jesus. The messianic magnification of Jesus Christ has drawn both Jew and Gentile to himself. Now let me show us my second point, the messianic magnification of Jesus Christ. Look at just verse 23 with me, but before we read that, before I'm going to read Jesus' answer, this is why Philip didn't know what to do. These people, these Gentiles have asked him, we will see Jesus. What do I do? I don't know, I'm going to have to go find Andrew. Andrew, these guys want to see Jesus. What are we going to do? No, let's just go and tell Jesus, okay? Let's pass the buck, all right? I say this because, remember, when Jesus began his public ministry after his baptism 3 years ago, when he began his public ministry, he commissioned the 12 disciples whom he called to go out and minister. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 through 7 tells us the detail of Jesus' instruction to his disciples. It reads like this, Matthew 10, verse 5 through verse 7. The 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, he says this, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any of the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not in the Gentile cities, not in the Samaritan cities, to the lost children of Israel, the lost sheep of Israel. So now you understand, Philip's a little bit perplexed. This today is a real Jewish day. This is a messianic parade. The Jews are shouting at the top of their voice, Hosanna, son of David. So he doesn't know what to do. So he goes off and he says to Andrew, what do I do? Andrew doesn't know what to do. Because they're remembering this instruction of Matthew 10. Now perhaps you're a little bit perplexed. Why would Jesus give him the answer which I'm about to read? Let's read it. Jesus, now receiving Philip and Andrew, verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Okay, this is the magnification of Jesus Christ, the messianic magnification of Jesus Christ. And here's the explanation of why Jesus says what he says. The hour is coming for the Son of Man to be glorified. Okay, now, if we're not aware of what's happening and what has been prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, this answer seems out of context. What are you talking about, Jesus? Guys who are Gentiles want to come and see you, and you're saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What do you mean? Well, here's the explanation. In as many words, when you remember Old Testament prophecy, in as many words, Jesus is saying, let them come. Let me show you how. Why is so Jesus enthusiastically about to receive and embrace these Gentiles? Because it is time for Jesus Christ to be magnified, to be lifted up on a cross for all to see. And just as he says a little bit later in John chapter 12, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Why is Jesus saying what he is saying, though, to Philip and Andrew? Let them come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, is how he says that. Because throughout all time, God has always included the Gentile, the one not born into the nation of Israel, in his unfolding plan of redemption, in his unfolding plan of salvation, the forgiveness of sin, a new and abundant life. Turn with me to the Old Testament scriptures. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. Here's where we're going to see God's always had in his mind, in his heart, that the saving of the Gentiles is equally as important as the saving of the people and nation of Israel. Isaiah 49, verse 6. He says, now, this is God the Father speaking, if I have to put names to the pronouns of he and I and all of that and my, okay? So, Isaiah 49, 6. God the Father, he says, it is too small a thing that you, God the Son, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I, God the Father, will make you, God the Son, my Messiah, my appointed, a light to the nations, so that outcome, my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Oh, folks, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in their bringing the plan of redemption and salvation to mankind, always had in mind not just my chosen people Israel, whom I entrusted the scriptures, and into whom my son would be born at my appointed time, I've included Gentiles. In fact, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10 says, in that day, in the day when Jesus Christ is back upon the earth, and in the day that he is crucified, in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Jesus knows that this Gentile request from these Greeks standing in the courtyard of the Gentiles is the very outworking of Old Testament prophecy. And just as that ancient battle commander in antiquity would rally his troops to himself by raising his banner, Jesus Christ knows that the time has come for him to be raised up. For God's light, remember Jesus Christ, I am the light, okay? Jesus Christ's light to overflow into the world, more than just the Jewish world, but the time has come for God's light to impact the whole world. The messianic magnetism of Jesus Christ has, in as many words, said, bring the Greeks. And we get to see the messianic magnification. But now we need to listen to the messianic message. We've seen the messianic... Now we come to the messianic message of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24 and verse 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. Jesus' disciples, being members of an agricultural society, would have comprehended what he was saying in his illustration, a grain of wheat. But perhaps because we've all been raised in a city and we think that milk comes from clover dairies and not cows, okay, maybe we need a little bit of explanation here. So, here it is. When a farmer plants a seed for a crop, when he pours in those individual grains of seed into his mechanical planter that he's got hitched up to his John Deere, the second best vehicle on the earth to a Land Rover, when he's got that all hooked up and he's about to go off and do that, if you took one of those grains of seed, you would think, this is hard, it's dried up, this is dead. What's this going to do? But bury that into the rich red Zimbabwean soil where you just add water and everything grows? Or bury that into the rich red and black soil of the Limpopo province of our country, Mpumalanga, the Free State, KwaZulu-Natal Midlands? That dead seed sprouts to life and reproduces itself 100-fold over. They knew what Jesus meant. Hopefully you and I do today. When you plant that seed, a seed that seems to be, when you look at it, devoid of any life, when you place it into the ground, rather than decaying in the ground, that dead seed sprouts to life, and it doesn't just reproduce itself once, it reproduces itself 100-fold. Look at the wheat fields of the Boerland. Jesus' messianic message is, in the very same way as that dead seed must be placed into the ground, here's Jesus' messianic message. So too, I must die, and I must be buried. And as I am resurrected to life, I too will give life, not to hundreds, but millions of all who believe in me for the forgiveness of sin. That's Jesus Christ's messianic message. But then Jesus goes on to say something else. He's told him about he's going to be like that seed, put into the ground, die, but he's going to reproduce 100-fold. Then he goes on to say, look at verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Now, at first glance, what Jesus says doesn't seem to fit with the narrative, but actually it does. Remember the request of the Gentiles to see Jesus. They come to Philip and they say, "Sir, we want to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus." When you remember that request and you now read verse 25, folks, Jesus is about to teach these Greeks, the Jews that are gathered around him, and you and I in this day, 2,000 odd years later, he's about to teach a significant lesson. Here it is. It's not enough to just see Jesus. There must be more. You can't just approach Jesus casually and simply see him. If you desire his salvation, there are two requirements that Jesus Christ gives us in verse 25. Two requirements he gave the Jews gathered around him, and two requirements he taught the Greeks who wanted to see him. First requirement, deny yourself. When Jesus says whoever loves his life, his or her life, will lose it, that is, deny yourself. Now let's just get something straight, folks. I will never preach self-worth. But you have to understand, God is not asking you to just now become the doormat of all mankind and see yourself as unworthy of anything. You are worthy in as much as God is your creator. He's the one who fashioned you in your mother's womb. He's the one who superintended your birth. He's the one who is continuing to mete out grace and mercy to you. He's the one who set aside the glories of heaven to come to the earth and die for you. You are of a worth. Here's the problem. If you think that the worth is you and it's all about you, me, my and my I self or whatever it is, no, then you've got it wrong. Your worth isn't in you. Your worth is in Christ who made you, created you, and is drawing you to himself. But salvation in Jesus Christ is more than just coming to see him. Seeing Jesus Christ includes a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a total commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, your Creator, your Lord, your Master, and a total surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. To the point, so great must your and my love be for the Lord Jesus Christ, so great must your and my commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ be, so great must our surrender be, that you actually despise anything that's going to put you first. It's all about putting Christ first. So therefore, you live the life you now live in the flesh for the one who died and gave his life for you, that you would have life. Your purpose in this day is not to live for self. Your purpose in this day is to live for Christ. And Jesus says it this way. When you live your life that way, you are hating your own life, but you are loving me. When you're putting me first, you're understanding you're nothing. Christ is everything. That's the first requirement. You deny yourself. The second requirement in coming to Jesus Christ is for his salvation, more than just seeing him, is you live in obedience, total obedience to him. Now, he who loves his life loses it. That's deny yourself. Here it is. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Verse 26, the first part. That is the second requirement. You want to see Jesus? First, you deny yourself. Second, you are in obedience to him. To see Jesus Christ, you disregard self. To see Jesus Christ, you disregard self by serving him. This is where you, in the words of Jesus Christ, as recorded by Matthew, in Matthew chapter 16, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus is using the illustration of the cross as being a teaching. Please bear in mind, Jesus wasn't the first person to be crucified. It began with the Persians. The Romans just perfected it. Literally thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people had already been crucified by the time Jesus Christ was crucified. But the reason he teaches his disciples, take up your cross, is because those who were familiar with the execution by crucifixion, they would know. When you're being led off by the Roman authorities with your cross, which is normally just a wooden tree that you're dragging along, and you would be crucified right alongside a main highway as an example, disobey Rome, this is what's going to happen. You knew there was no chance for you to go back and say goodbye to mom and dad. There was no chance for you to say, well, I just got to go and get all my affairs in place and then I'll come and be crucified. There's no chance that you'll go be crucified and still come back. It's not going to happen. And that's the graphic illustration Jesus needs us to grasp. You come to me, you deny yourself, and you are in total obedience. There's no going back to your old life. I love the way, even in the Old Testament scriptures, Elisha was about to take the mantle of Elijah. And Elijah casts his mantle on Elisha, and Elisha says, no, well, no, hold on, I just got to take care of it. And Elijah walks off. Elisha comes under great conviction. No, this, I'm no longer to be plowing my father's fields. What does he do? I'm paraphrasing. But he destroys the plow. He slaughters the oxen that were pulling the plow. He uses the plow with a wood to make a burnt offering. And then he goes off and he serves the Lord by following in the ministry of Elijah. So, it's just the same. There's no, you come to Christ, you give him your all. And there's no holding on to a little bit of that which is so appealing, but such an affront and offense to our great God. To see Jesus, you must disregard self and you must be serving him, which means following him. You take up your cross, you hate yourself. To follow Jesus Christ is you walk in fellowship and obedience to him, his will, which we find in his word. But just as Jesus Christ has two requirements to those who wish to see Jesus to receive his salvation, his forgiveness, the deliverance of you and I from the penalty of our wreck and ruin and our sin and the wrath that is to come, just as we seek to see Jesus in that way, so too does Jesus teach the Jews gathered around him, the Gentiles wishing to see him 2,000 years ago, and you and I today. He says, he looks and he reminds us, there are two promises. If you truly desire to see Jesus, two requirements, and those two requirements result in two promises. Look with me at the closing words of Jesus Christ in verse 26. And where I am, there my servant will be also. Stop there, because that's the first promise. The first promise is the where I am promise. This is something Jesus will teach his disciples once again in the Last Supper, in the upper room. John chapter 14, verse 3. If I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is the where I am promise. And it's also heard in the high priestly prayer of Jesus when he says in John chapter 17, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. You might have to let them out the gate. I desire that also where you, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see the glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. When you see Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you hate yourself and unconditionally love, adore, and surrender to Jesus Christ and obey Jesus Christ, you're assured of his where I am promise. But Jesus also teaches another promise, a second promise. I'm calling this my shared glory with you promise. Look at the last part of verse 26. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. When you come to Jesus Christ, because of his messianic magnetism, when you come to Jesus Christ because of his messianic magnification, when you come to see Jesus Christ because of his messianic message, in total surrender to him, not loving self, loving him unconditionally, devotedly, and obediently, you, because of his salvation given you, you get to share in his glory. What does that mean? In the same way that God the Father loves and honors God the Son from eternity past, all those who come to faith alone, by grace alone, and in Christ alone, his salvation, all those are loved by God the Father in the same way that he loves God the Son. And just as God the Father honors and exalts his Son, he honors and exalts you for your obedience and your faith and your love for him. That infinite love, immeasurable, that infinite honor that God gives to the Son is given you and I as born again believers in Christ. And here's the thing. All of this is possible because of God's unfathomable mercies, because of God's immeasurable love, and because of his salvation, seen in the truth, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And because these things that we've seen today, the messianic magnetism of Jesus Christ, the messianic magnification of Jesus Christ, and the messianic message of Jesus Christ, mark it well, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I pray that is a truth of reality in your life today. Let us pray. Father, we come to you today and are so thankful for the time to be reminded of that momentous event some 2,000 years ago, on the first day of a week that will culminate in your eternal plan of redemption coming to full fruition, when you gave your only begotten Son, not sparing him, who went willingly to the cross and died in our stead that we would have life. We are deserving of death. We are deserving of destruction. But Lord Jesus, thank you that you have paid the full price of all that we deserve by taking our death upon yourself. And as proof that that is a full payment, oh, we are so thankful that you are our risen Savior. The tomb is empty. And therefore, with that affirmation, every blot, every transgression rightly raised up against me and these your people bowed before you, and perhaps one here who does not know you as Savior, thank you, Lord, that that is proof that the full price has been paid. The grave is empty. You are risen. You are preparing a place for us, that where you are, we will be. And in the meantime, you've entrusted us a work. So help us to go forth, and without shame, and without fear, and without favor toward mankind, help us to testify of the truth, that we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and to the Gentile, and that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. O Lord, thank you for striking this love into our hearts. Thank you for the encouragement today. Thank you again for being our God and allowing us to be your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.